That hymn is not about the return of Christ at the last day. You go through it very carefully, as I hope you do when you sing, and it really is a hymn asking for God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit to inhabit our praises. That's why it's so appropriate for the beginning of worship, or come before the Lord, asking that he work through his own word preached. My name is Bill Shishko. I'm a regional home missionary for the Presbytery of Connecticut and Southern New York of your sister denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And the last time I was here was the Lord's Day called Mother's Day last year. So it's an honor to be with you on this Lord's Day called Father's Day today. I wasn't aware till this morning that your pastor was not called to serve as the domestic missions coordinator for the East Coast of the United States and the United Reformed Churches in North America. That may be a loss to denomination, but I have a similar kind of work in a smaller area. I was concerned if Pastor Murphy had been called to that position. That swath of area to labor is so broad, you almost just can't do it really well. So speaking personally and as one who very much loves this congregation, having known it for years and known your pastor for many years, I'm thrilled that it seems like Pastor Murphy will be your pastor for some time to come. And so for that, I'm thankful. Let's pray. Our Lord, we've asked that you now come in your presence and your power as your word is read and preached. We ask specifically that you will transform us by your word. Lord, we would take to heart the saying that was said of the disciples, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." And we would learn of Jesus, particularly in his great high priestly office, as well as in his office as prophet and king. And we pray that it would all be done to the end that you would turn us to him, that we would revolve around him as the planets revolve around the sun, and that we would love and adore him, and also that we would know that we are part of this wonderful symphony of his reign from heaven as the priest. So grant your blessing. Change us by your own word, read and preached. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, you have an Old Testament reading. It's a short one, and it's in the book of Esther, which is roughly, I would say maybe a quarter of the way through your Bibles in the Old Testament. You know, the story of Esther and the story of Daniel are meant to be encouragements to us that in the darkest days of God's people, you should never be discouraged. Now, the Israelites were in captivity to the Babylonians, and God had his Daniel there and his Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel, amazingly, was second in command to Nebuchadnezzar and later to Darius as well. So the Lord worked there. And Esther is similar, in that Esther was married to the king of Persia, which was the empire that succeeded the Babylonian Empire when the Israelites were in exile. Amazing that this beauty queen Esther was the wife of King Ahasuerus. And at that time, we're very familiar with leaders today. At that time, if you approached the king without his permission, you were dead, okay? But Esther knows she needs to intercede on behalf of the Lord's people, and that brings us to Esther, the fifth chapter, and the first three verses. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter, and the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you, even to the half of my kingdom." And then the New Testament reading is in the book of Hebrews. I learned from Brother Richard that Pastor Murphy's working through Hebrews in your Thursday night study, so he's a little bit ahead of me in this, but we're going to go back to Hebrews chapter 4. And we've learned already in Hebrews 4, verse 14, we have a high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, and therefore let us hold fast our confession. And this very strong statement, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted, literally just as we are, yet without sin. And that brings us to really our text for this second service. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And that builds on what the writer has already said in verse 18 of chapter 2. For because he himself, that is Christ, has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. I'm always thrilled for the opportunity to take time to deal with people about the current work of the Lord Jesus Christ. My interest in this was particularly piqued in a chapter of the just absolutely outstanding volume. It really is it's a prime Ruth Chris's steakhouse steak in terms of Christian doctrine, Mark Jones's volume. It's meant to be a companion to J.I. Packer's volume, Knowing God, Mark Jones's volume, Knowing Christ. And Pastor Mark Jones has a chapter in there on Christ's intercession, Christ's praying. And he developed in ways I'd never thought of before what is really the topic of this brief series, What is Christ Doing Now? And remember, as I mentioned in the early service, we don't see or read about Jesus Christ, the King, the way we do about a President Trump or a King Kim Jong-un or whoever it would be, because we walk by faith, not by sight. And you and I need to ask the question, I mean, really, what is Jesus doing now? And I answered that in the two-thirds of it anyway, in the early service, saying that let's think about this as three movements of a symphony. And in that first movement, there is the melody line and the harmony. Melody line, Christ is praying for us. That's the first of the three things he's doing. He is praying for us, or he is interceding for us. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 7 and verse 25 says he ever lives to pray for us, to intercede for us. And if you wonder why he needs to pray, you have to go back and get the copy of the first message to deal with it. But he prays for us. And the second thing is he sympathizes. Melody line, he prays for us. Harmony, he sympathizes with us, as you heard in Hebrews chapter 4. He was in all points tempted as we are, and yet without sin. And he's sympathetic, and he doesn't lose any of that as he's in heaven. And so as I emphasized to you in the first message, be comfortable talking with Jesus. Don't be shy or embarrassed about coming before him with your weaknesses and with your failings and with your discouragements and the multiplication of those things. He's entered into every realm of that and enters into it with you. It's a beautiful part of this symphony of intercession and sympathy, and we dealt with that whole first movement in the first message this morning. But now we come to the second of the three movements in the symphony, and it is really under the third word for what Jesus does. Jesus intercedes, or he prays, he sympathizes. But see, alone, that's not particularly comforting. There are people who pray for us, and there are people who are sympathetic with us. But you've got to have somebody who helps you. And that's the third of the things Jesus does. It's a movement in itself in this great symphony. He is helping. Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 16 through 18, it's not to angels that the Lord Jesus gives help. He gives help to the seed of Abraham, to children, and then also to his children, to the children of God. And then summarized in chapter 4 and verse 16, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And we're going to just kind of rephrase a little bit at the end that very phrase is difficult to translate, grace to help in time of need. But we'll get to that in a moment. He is helping. He is helping. And this movement, I'm going to look at it under, we usually have four lines that we have. You have the soprano, and you have the alto, and you have the tenor and the bass. Well, in this sense, we have the four lines, which are four points. Notice that there's a throne in this movement, in the symphony. There's a throne. Number two, notice its defining characteristic. It's a throne of grace. And then number three, the promise, in order that we might find mercy and grace to help. And we're going to look at how that comes. And then the grand invitation. Don't miss this, because it's the main theme of verse 16. Let us then with confidence keep on drawing near to the throne of grace. Here's the symphony, this great cosmic symphony. It's what's going on in the world today and will be consummated at the end of our days. Symphony movement number two, and it begins with a throne. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. And of course, we have that vivid picture of Esther in the Old Testament, who is in the outer court, and Ahasuerus is sitting on the throne, and she has an invitation to come, and she comes boldly. It's to rescue God's people that she comes, and that's the picture that is here, and I want you to ponder this. Yesterday on the radio program that I do weekly, I love the fact that there is a Christian radio station. It is the premier Christian radio station on Long Island. Its call letters are WLIE. Isn't that great for a Christian station? WLIE. And the weekly radio program that I do as part of the outreach of our regional group of churches is called A Visit to the Pastor's Study. And yesterday's program was with a Scotsman, Matthew Vogan, one of our own ministers who is a Scot, James Campbell. And we talked about the piety of this Puritan Samuel Rutherford. I commend the program to you. It's available at the A Visit to the Pastor's Study website on sermonaudio.com, Piety of Samuel Rutherford. And in that program, Pastor Campbell emphasized that as you read these old writers, you have to chew on them slowly. Read a little bit and think about this. Brothers and sisters, think about the amazing privilege you have to come before the throne of grace. You're not living in a ghetto of heaven. You're not living even in the outer court area of the Old Testament temple. You are right in the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as surely as if you were ushered into the Oval Office and had the privilege of asking the president anything that you will. What an amazing privilege that is. And that throne of grace is wonderful because it never has a government shutdown. It never lacks for funds. And our Lord never has to compromise with opposing parties. He's the Lord. And you and him have the privilege of not only being seated with him there, but always coming before the throne. Now, I want to impress upon you how scary that is if you stop there. This throne is the throne of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's the throne of the God who holds your every breath in his hand. It's the throne of the holy God who is angry with the wicked every day and who says the wages of sin is death. And as unpopular as it is to say this, especially in New York City, it must be said. By nature to you and to me, that throne is a scary thing. It's interesting what happens when people come into the presence of the holy God. Isaiah is in the presence of the God who is holy, holy, holy. And he says, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And people in a very cavalier way say, what's different in the New Testament? No, it's not. When the Apostle Peter realizes that this Jesus who walks on water and can still the waves is nothing less than the God who made the water and still the waves, he doesn't ask to go to Starbucks and have a latte with Jesus. He falls flat on his face and says, I'm an unclean man. And even the Apostle John, who was the beloved of the Lord Jesus, when he sees the Lord Jesus in glory, the book of Revelation chapter 1, falls on his face. And brothers and sisters, I want you to see that's the God we deal with. And if you seek to come before that God by nature, Jonathan Edwards, in his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, is not one whit too full of exaggeration. Your wickedness, he said, makes you, as it were, heavy as lead, and to tend downward with great weight and pressure toward hell. And if God should let you go, you would immediately sink and swiftly descend into the bottomless gulf. And your power would have no more ability to hold you up than would a spider's web have power to hold up a falling rock. And be impressed with that. The wages of sin is death. By nature, though you were even baptized as a child, by nature, we're children of wrath. So don't stop at throne. Don't stop at throne. It's a scary thing. Notice the defining characteristic. Praise the Lord, we can go there. Let us come with confidence, with boldness, draw near to the throne of grace. Brothers and sisters, the defining characteristic of that throne where Jesus reigns isn't judgment. It's grace. And when you read the word grace, here's how you spell it. J-E-S-U-S, okay? Jesus Christ is the one who, among all of his descriptions, is full of grace and truth. That means he is the great reservoir of truth. Truth is there. It begins there. It ends there. You want truth, you come to know Jesus, who is the embodiment of truth, as God who is true. And if you want the embodiment of grace, you want the fountain, you want the source, you want all of the oceans and rivers and streams and ponds and lakes of grace all in one, it's in Jesus Christ. Throne of grace is the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And brothers and sisters, how was that purchased? By a lot of work. Grace was purchased by works. The works of that one who was born without any sin. The works of that one who every moment, with every breath and with every thought and with every action, perfectly obeyed the law of God. Even his perspiration flew out of his obedience to the law of God, obedient even unto the cursed death of the cross. None could convict him of sin. That was his work, the work of perfect obedience. And it was the work the work of taking the punishment of hell for you and for all of his people. It was the work of sweating drops like blood in Gethsemane all the way to "it is finished" on the cross. It was the work of an obedience that was hardly passive. It was a work of obedience in which, yes, Christ took the punishment very actively, so that from him you might be declared righteous, not by your works, but by Christ, that you receive by faith. See it? You see the gospel? Grace is spelled J-E-S-U-S. But why is it a throne of grace? It's because Jesus is this great high priest. Jesus is, and in the Lord's Supper, you're going to see how magnificently this is developed in the book of Revelation. At every point, as Christ prays for you and for me, there's always a compound word. And that second word is always forgive, 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 forgive. That's what it means that it's a throne of grace. It's a throne in which the Lord Jesus Christ is always applying to you that work that he did on the cross. And that's why it can be to you who rest in Christ a throne that's not fearful at all. It's a throne that has, with everything else connected with it, the promise of grace. And what that means we'll learn in a moment. But notice, the writer of Hebrews can't stop there. He says, "Let us then with boldness draw near to the throne of grace." Wow, that is an amazing thing. This is God. This is the God-man. This is the throne of the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. This is the throne of the one and the one who alone can forgive you. And you sit or you stand and you say, "Lord, but my life is such an absolute wretched mess. My thought life, not least for men in the summer months, when you must see the way women attire or don't attire themselves in our culture. Lord, my words, once again I let loose the bitterness, the anger, the resentment, the unbelief, let alone the actions, in which, oh God, at times when I act, I feel like I am a Dr. Jekyll and a Mr. Hyde. I don't even seem to know who I am. Why, Lord, why would you even want me to come before you?" Because I've told you to. I've told you it is a throne of grace in which the word forgive or forgiveness attaches to every single thing that is confessed, and even to the things you don't that I know. And because of that, I bid you to come boldly before the throne of grace. Now, brothers and sisters, how do you view the throne of God? See, in many religions, you're on a treadmill. This is what the Protestant Reformation, in a real sense, was all about: to get you off the religious treadmill. I must do, I must do, I must do. I must do harder, I must do harder, I must do harder. I must go back and repent and repent and repent, even of things I repented of, and then I have to repent of my repent. Yes, you and I must believe. Yes, you and I must repent. I'm going to tell you something. Even our repentance needs to be repented of, and even our faith is so full of unbelief. Grace. You come boldly, boldly, boldly before the throne of grace. And see, many of us may have the right words to describe our church membership, Reformed or Presbyterian, Protestant, whatever. But in our heart of hearts, it's Rome, in which somehow we think that it is by our own works that we're to be accepted. It is by works. Christ's. Okay? And you come boldly before the throne of grace. Now, with that, though, look at the promise. In order that, verse 16, we may receive mercy and find grace And I'll tell you how I would translate that last phrase, to help in time of need in a moment, mercy. See, this is all part of the symphony, folks. It's a symphony in which the melody line here is mercy all the time. All the time, mercy. See, brothers and sisters, Christ is a Savior. Do you realize that? You don't save yourself with Jesus' help. He's the Savior. And we are drowning in the world and the flesh and the devil. And I have heard it said, although I've never experienced it myself, but I have heard and read of those who nearly drowned, that toward the end of that scary experience, it can actually be kind of pleasurable. And that's what life by nature is. It's kind of scary at first to be drowning in the world and the flesh and the devil. And then maybe it doesn't feel so bad. In fact, maybe it's kind of pleasant till you actually drown. But see, if you want to be rescued, you're not happy and you're drowning, you cry out for help. That's what it is to be saved. It's to cry out to Jesus to rescue. That's why I love the word rescue, for save, to rescue us from drowning in the world, the flesh, and the devil. And he's good at that. Because Christ Jesus came into the world to condemn sinners. He came into the world to save sinners like you and like me. But remember, drowning, you call out to him for rescue, and there you find mercy. I think it's caught up so well. Maybe it will be in the new Psalter hymnal. It's not in your Psalter hymnal. Maybe it'll be in the new one that was introduced at your synod and our General Assembly. But it's the wonderful Charles Wesley hymn. I think it's the greatest hymn of Christ's priesthood. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Notice the present tense. Before the throne, my surety stands. He paid for me. A surety pays for some. You go surety for somebody's loan, they default. You need to pay the bill. Jesus says, I paid the bill. I paid the debt for your sin. Before the throne, my surety stands. Before the throne, my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. He ever lives above, currently, for me to intercede, pray. His all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead. His blood atoned for every race. His blood atoned for every race. And sprinkles now the throne of grace. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Notice, with every word, forgiveness. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. My God is reconciled. God is no longer angry. Jesus is a propitiation. He appeases the wrath of God. My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence, with boldness, I now draw nigh. With confidence, I now draw nigh. And Father, Abba, Father, cry. It's full of mercy and grace. You know, grace is a wonderful word. Grace isn't Christmas spirit. Grace is Christmas gifts. I make known to you the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. His becoming poor, that we might become rich. That's grace. By grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Faith is one of the gifts of grace. Liberality, generosity, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, it's a gift of grace. The apostleship, offices, ministers, elders, deacons, your gifts that you have, those are graces. And so grace is not a Christmas spirit. It's packages of what? What is grace? Grace is sustaining power and divine provision for everything. Everything you have as one saved by grace is a gift of the Father of Christmas, God Himself, who in Christ gives you everything. You need patience, it's a fruit of the Spirit. You need love, that too is a fruit of the Spirit. You need help, as you'll see, it comes from the throne of grace. You need all these things that keep you, they're the things God gives. You need gifts to serve, those also of grace. And we unpack those gifts and unwrap them. Grace is sustaining power and divine provision for everything. And so here you've got forgiveness for all things. You have every single thing you need for life and godliness. And then here's that phrase, mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let me give you Pastor Shishko's translation that I think is even better than the ESV. He said with all humility, but I'm right. Okay, here it is. Perfectly timed help for your time of need. That's what he's saying here. Our Lord gives from the throne of grace mercy and grace that is perfectly timed help for your time of need. I love to tell people when they pray for things, they say, but Pastor Shishko, the Lord hasn't answered yet. And I tell them that's because your timetable is wrong. Okay? Now, let me just think with you a little bit about what perfectly timed help for your time of need looks like. And this is, of course, in a context of temptation. It's in a context of walking in the way of holiness. It's the big picture of walking on the highway of holiness. What is perfectly timed help for your time of need? What does it look like? Well, sometimes it comes by the Lord Jesus changing your circumstances, your outward circumstances. There's a breakthrough, and I'll let you fill in the blank of what that might be, but sometimes it's by changing your outward circumstances. Here's a breakthrough that comes. Here is a specific answer to prayer. I'll tell you one of the ways I've heard it as a pastor so often. Pastor, I'm in a work situation, and my superior, and I want to say this graciously, is a pain in the neck, and most people have a lower opinion of him or her. And how often has the Lord changed the outward circumstance so that that troublesome person who's a stumbling block is in one way or another removed from the picture? And it doesn't always happen like that, but sometimes the Lord gives perfectly timed help for your time of need by changing your outward circumstances. Now, sometimes that perfectly timed help comes by not changing your outward circumstances, at least not yet, but by granting you gifts as you go through it. You have come to the point that you almost don't believe anymore that God's going to work. You become hopeless. And God gives you the gift of faith. He gives you a sense of assurance that he will fulfill his promise. Suddenly, a peace that passes all understanding guards your mind in Christ Jesus. And there's a confidence. It doesn't look like things are going to change now. But God has a different timetable, and his is the best. So sometimes it's by not changing your outward circumstances, but by giving you grace just to go through it. Always, God gives the right timed help to help you at the right time by changing you. You need to grow in patience. And God has wonderful schools to build us up in patience, which is endurance with things or long suffering with difficulties. endurance. You have need of endurance, and God has ways to grant you endurance through those things. Simply trust in God. Trust that God will work, and expectancy. God works and ministers, and I know particularly in this area what a challenge. You preach and you pray and you labor. God doesn't seem to work, and you're about ready to just pack it in and preach in a sense of unbelief. And God gives you a sense of expectancy. Always he changes you, and he always gives help in time of need by doing what's right and displaying his glory in the world. That's your confidence. He will give help in your time of need by always doing what is right and always displaying his glory in the world. There was a Gethsemane, but Jesus had his help to get through it. And there was a cross, and Jesus was given the strength to go through it. And in Christ, you have those things. No curse in them, but real Gethsemanes and real crosses. He'll give you help to get through it, and he always gives help that is far better than you could have ever imagined. You may not see it that way all the time, but he'll give you help, but that is always far better than you could have ever imagined. You may not see it at the time, and you may not see it in your own lifetime, but he'll give the help that's necessary. I'm fascinated with the story of Stephen. Maybe it's one of the reasons why I love that name, Stephen. We have a Stephen. You have a Stephen here who's a beloved brother. Stephen. About ready to go to glory. And the Lord gives Stephen just the right help in his time of need, at just the right time to persevere and to represent Christ by saying, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And there was an onlooker by the name of Saul consenting to his death. The Lord in his own time from the throne of grace and mercy answered Stephen's prayer and saved Saul. And look what he did with him. And you have to believe, brothers and sisters, that God does the same thing, because in this symphony in which from the throne of grace there's mercy and grace to help in time of need, it goes way past our lifetimes. And it will continue until Christ returns. So it's very interesting here. You see the threefold office of Christ, right? He gives you promises. He tells you, by his own word, you come boldly before the throne of grace. And there's the priesthood of Christ. His blood atones for every race. He sprinkles now the throne of grace. And there's his kingship. He'll give help in time of need. He's able to provide that beautiful display of the priesthood and the prophetic office and the kingship of Christ. That's the big part of that symphony. And just very quickly, notice here the privilege that you have and the invitation that God gives. Let us then with confidence draw near, always draw near to the throne of grace. And that's also part of the symphony. Symphony movement number one is our prayer. Symphony movement number two is the way the Lord works from heaven. That's this. But brothers and sisters, keep praying. That's that first movement of the symphony. Paul Miller's book, A Praying Life, has got it. Day by day, do you pray constantly, just regularly, putting things before God? I know you've got to watch the lights so you don't get run over when you cross the street. I know that. But are you regularly turning to the Lord in prayer day by day? Do you pray with your brothers and sisters? Are you in your meetings with prayer? Because, see, if that's Christ's work, it ought to be ours. And then week by week, when we gather in the reality check of worship, it's let us boldly come before the throne of grace. It's that language of a body that comes together. And, you know, I'm convinced in church life, you never should end a meeting without praying. Never, never, never. You open it up with God's help and you end. What are the needs that we have that we might come in the symphony, the first movement, before the throne of grace? It's a sick aunt. It's an unconverted child. It's our nation. Whatever it would be. And every meeting, week by week by week by week, always bathing it in prayer. Let us notice the language again. Let us then consecrate with boldness, is the word. Draw near, keep coming to the throne of grace, and year by year by year by year, take some time to before the throne of grace. Thank God for His grace and His mercy and His help. When God renews you, He makes you thankful. Folks, are your lives caught up in the bitterness of complaining, or are they caught up in the blessedness of praise? Or you just thank God for everything and recommit yourself in a new year more and more to pray until the time you need to pray is all absorbed in the praise that's in eternity. We had an interesting that aged saint. See, that's symphony number two. It's you pray, you come to God. That's the movement number one. Movement number two from heaven. It's God sends forth mercy and grace to help. That's the world that we're in right now. And brothers and sisters, in terms of coming before the throne of grace, you know, the aged saints, sometimes they can drive you nuts. You lay out a plan before them and they say, you need to pray about it. You just need to pray about it. And we're New Yorkers and we're activists and we're Americans and we do something about it. Israel before the Red Sea couldn't do much. The sea was before them. The Egyptians were in back of them. And my guess is that those people led by Moses really prayed. That's what you do. Stand still and see the salvation of God. Folks, that's the great privilege you have in the throne of grace, in the kingdom of God, in the covenant of grace. It reflects Christ's prayers. But here at the very end, before we come in the Lord's Supper, to symphony movement number three, just a little suggestion from Pastor Shishko. I love to pray this way, okay? I don't always see the answer, but it will come, because God says it. Lord, as I come boldly before the throne of grace, and you say to come boldly, and I will. And you tell us that you will do exceedingly abundantly beyond anything we ask or think. And I believe that. Lord, don't do what I ask. Isn't that a great way to pray? Oh God, I poured all these things out to you, coming boldly before the throne of grace, the Holy Spirit helping me as I pray, knowing I'm reflecting your prayers, knowing that you will give help from the throne of grace, mercy and grace to help. And don't do what I ask. God, for Jesus' sake, do exceedingly, abundantly, beyond anything I can ask or even think. I think that's the great crescendo to the second movement of the great symphony of heaven and earth. Let's pray. Father in heaven, please get us over the language of saying our prayers. Our Lord, we do pray, and we do pray in worship. We pray at home. We pray individually. But Lord, let us see that it's part of the grand fellowship that we have with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It reflects your prayers that you understand. There's a real communion because you understand us and you tell us to come without hindrance before the throne of grace. And Lord, remind us we come before the King who gives forgiveness to everything connected with us. And you do give help. You do provide help just the right time in your way. And our Lord, don't do what we ask. Do exceedingly, abundantly, beyond anything we could ask or think, for the glory of our wonderful prophet, priest, and King Jesus. Amen.